moments of silent prayer to prepare ourselves to study God's Word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country and the privilege and opportunity to meet together according to your commands. We thank you, Father, that you have provided so great salvation for us, and we realize that Jesus Christ is coming again, and although there's a great deal of confusion related to what people say about this, there is no confusion in the Word of God. And Father, we thank you for your outlining of these events, prophetic events, and the structure that you've put forth before us. And Father, we just pray that God the Holy Spirit would help us to focus upon these things, apply them in our lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we find ourselves continuing with the study of prophetic issues or events, and of course to realize that we do have updated outlines on the back side pew there. And we find ourselves under point capital C with the objections to the imminent rapture. And we've moved into point number 5 under that, which is the prophecies related to Israel, prophecies related to the Jews. And of course, there's a great deal of information about that today. A lot of people look at the Jewish state of in Palestine, modern Israel, of course, founded in 1948, May 1948. And they talk about that founding of that nation with regard to the fulfillment of biblical prophecies. And of course, one of the issues that they try to make with regard to that is, therefore, that the time of the Lord must be, the time of the Lord's coming must be very, very near. And again, as we've seen, the rapture has been imminent for 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years. And to realize that as we look at these things in context related to Israel and the Jewish people, we do not find any indication of any clues, shall we say, to help us determine the date. Rather, when we come to the words themselves, we find that Jesus makes it very, very clear that we cannot date this event, and we simply do not know when it's going to happen, and all the attempts at trying to date it simply fail. And, of course, as we look at this, we should keep in the back of our minds, we ask ourselves the question, is the Jewish state of today, the modern Israel, is it something in fulfillment? And as we go through this, we'll take a look at that question. And just as a preface there, I would say no, because they are not back in the land with belief and repentance, which is the biblical requirement, according to Deuteronomy 30 and many, many other passages in the prophets. And, of course, what they do in unbelief, it's interesting. People, I talked about newspaper exegesis before, people look at current events and then they try to go back to the Bible and they try to say, well, this current event matches this in the Bible. And, of course, when they do that, they fail to understand that the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written, not according to Time Magazine or Newsweek or the daily newspaper. And the same thing holds true for very good writers, even dispensational writers fall prey to this at times. They look at the founding of Israel in 1948 and they say, well, there must be a regathering, and this is the only regathering that is talked about, so therefore, faulty logic at that point, this must be it. And they have failed to understand that there is something else far in the future of what we find actually listed for us in Matthew 24 and 25. Let's go back to what we talked about a little bit last week. I gave you 6 points here. Let's just note this as part of review. Well, let me back up to something else first. I gave you a summary of some of the key words and phrases, things to watch out for or look for. We noted that Jesus has the purpose of teaching them and exhorting them, that is, the disciples, to watch and beware. So there is a practical, right at the start, we see a practical implication to what he is talking about. It's a teaching. It has the purpose of teaching and exhortation. And in reality, he's not giving any new information about Old Testament prophecy. He is simply reiterating it and explaining it in a very detailed way. And then also number two, we noted to note all these things, the phrase, all these things, verse 3 and verse 33, all these things. And we'll see that. It's a very important thing. And of course, it ties in all of the things that must occur before the Lord's return. Number three, the word for. We'll see that in a number of times because the word for, as in Greek and also in English, gives the reason for something. And we will see that occurring a number of times. And then fourth, very important, the time words and phrases. We want to be observant for all the time words here, the time words such as then, immediately, and so forth, and to realize that Jesus is laying out a very strict chronological sequence of events during the tribulational period. And as we talked about last time, it's very easy to demonstrate that this is not dealing with the rapture, but dealing with the tribulation. And of course, the Lord's coming in view is the second coming of Christ, the second advent, prophesied, predicted in the Old Testament, Zechariah 14, to realize that this is laying out the detailed time sequence of the tribulational period. Jesus is answering their two questions. And there are a number of time words here which are very, very important. And one of the reasons I bring that up is because some people have actually tried to say that there's no time sequence here. And I don't know what they're smoking at that point or doing or whatever. I don't know. But if I can figure out after inhaling carburetor cleaner, I mean, you know, these people can do this. So I don't understand it. But, you know, when you try to prove your point, when people have already decided what they want to prove and they are going to look at every passage of Scripture and they're going to twist it so that it fits their interpretation. And, of course, on the other hand, they'll twist things. But then on the other hand, they will simply, shall we say, conveniently disregard other passages which might shoot down their theory. I came across an interesting one. We'll look at this later. But a number of people have gone to Ezekiel 36, for example. I know you read that every night in your daily meditation. But regardless of that, it is an important chapter related to the restoration of the Jews. Even relates to an understanding of John 3 and the baptism there and so forth. But to realize that in Ezekiel 36, a number of writers have said that they talk about certain passages in there and they say, well, this proves that the Jews will be regathered in unbelief. Well, then I go to the last five verses of the same chapter. All you have to do is go down a few more verses and it says directly the opposite. It says, on the day that I rebuild your cities, I will forgive your sins. Well, look at the Jews today. They're living in cities, wonderful cities, Tel Aviv and all these different cities. They've rebuilt the land, but I ask you, are their sins forgiven? Are most of them believers? Have they come to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? No. The majority of them, of course, are unbelievers. And if they were to believe today, they'd be part of the church, no longer Jews as such. But to realize that the Jews are hardened in their hearts toward the gospel today. And Paul talks about that, of course, in Romans 11. Then we talked about, we gave you an introduction. Last week was basically an introduction to Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. And let's just run through this very quickly here. Number one, verses 4, gave you an outline here. Verses 4 through 14 give a snapshot of the entire seven-year tribulational period. So verses 4 through 14, and again, we're talking about Matthew 24. The other Matthew or Mark 13 and Luke 21 are very comparable, as we'll see. So 4 through 14 give a snapshot of the entire seven-year tribulational period. Number two, verses 4 through 8 refer to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, known as the beginning of birth pains. The beginning of birth pains. So we have verses 4 through 8, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then number three, both the Bible and the rabbis picture Israel as going through 7 years. 70 was what the Jews had in captivity, of course, in Babylon, as going through 7 years of intense labor pain, resulting in the birth of a new Israel, cleansed of sin, and ruled by the Messiah. So even the rabbis have figured this out from all the various biblical texts, and of course my authority is not the rabbis, it's the Bible, but it is interesting to realize that the rabbis have figured this out and do agree with the Bible on occasion. Not always, of course, but you have to realize that. Number four, point number four, verses 9 through 14, then give the second 3.5 years of the tribulation, known as the Great Tribulation. So 9 through 14, the second 3.5 years. And then number 5, verse 15, gives the key indicator when the Great Tribulation will start. And of course, we'll see this in more detail too. And then number 6, the middle of the tribulation is marked by the Antichrist breaking his treaty with Israel by besieging the city and setting up the abomination of desolation. And the idea, if we were to diagram it out, which is a little bit easier to do, sure I get the verse numbers right there, 9 through 14. Here we have, if we were to outline it this way, and again, structure is very, very important to understanding this. It makes difficult passages like this, as I said. There's so many theories and ideas about interpreting Matthew 24 and how should it be interpreted and so forth. Entire books have been written on it and so forth. But to realize that if we understand the structure, if we realize that Jesus, being a Jew, even though he's speaking the Greek language, is giving us a Semitic style. The Hebrew style looks at, and you see this in Genesis, for example, gives the overall viewpoint, the snapshot, so to speak, an overall sizing up of the situation, and then comes back and gets the details in. And so this is what we have here, verses 4 through 8. Again, this is Matthew 24. Give us the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And there are certain preliminary things that are going on during that time. And then Jesus, again, in a quick snapshot, gives us the second 3.5 years of the tribulation, known as the Great Tribulation, or Jacob's Distress. We'll see that in a couple passages. But in verses 4 through 14, he sums up the entire 7-year period. But then he comes back, and if I were to draw a line down to the middle here and going out this way, he comes back in verse 15, and he comes back to something that is a very key indicator during that time, and that is the abomination of desolation. That is something that, well, in answer to the disciples' question, what's going to happen, Lord? When's it going to happen? What is going to be the sign of your coming? And he's going to give them a major help, a major key indicator here to help them understand exactly the things that they should be looking for. If, for example, as we'll see, Jerusalem has been besieged many, many times in history, 27 actually, going all the way back to biblical times, and to realize that at any given time, when you see the siege of Jerusalem and you see wars around and famines and earthquakes and so forth, you might be tempted to look and say, as many people do today, well, the Lord is near. He is coming right now. But again, this is the point of all these things, but also all the abomination of desolation. If we see all these things going on and we do not see the abomination of desolation, then the disciples know that it is not the tribulation and these things do not apply. We, of course, and I'm including all of us in this discussion from the standpoint of looking at it, kind of placing ourselves back in this passage, you and I have to remember, of course, what we're discussing, the imminent rapture. You and I, as church-age believers, will not go through the tribulation. We will be raptured before it. But to realize, as we look at this aspect from the disciples' standpoint, so they want to know what to look for, and Jesus gives them many things to look for, and all these things must happen before he comes back. Now, last time we talked about, well, let me go on with Matthew 24:1 for a second here. We looked at this very briefly, but let's look at chapter 24, please, and get back to our text here and take a look at what's going on here. Because we have two question words introduced for us, or two questions introduced to us in chapter 24, verse 1. And this gives us a very neat outline for the whole chapter here. Remember, we had gone back to chapter 23, the woes on the religious leaders of that day. And verse 1, and Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And of course, this is Herod's temple. It was one of great beauty. Even the rabbis who hated Herod admitted that it was a truly magnificent work. And he, that is Jesus, answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? All, truly, I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. So he's talking about the destruction of the temple here. And of course, that looks forward to 70 AD, but also, as we'll see, that it can anticipate any siege of Jerusalem. Verse 3, and as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And as I pointed out to you last time, and if you still do have your the harmony of the gospel with you, you can look at this, because in Mark 13 and also in Luke 21, we see very clearly that there are two questions asked. And the question comes up, of course, is Matthew wrong? Is he somehow inconsistent with Mark and Luke? And here it appears that Matthew has three questions rather than two. But we had noted last time that according to Greek grammar, the Granville Sharp rule to be precise, there are only two questions here. There's one definite article controlling both phrases here, that is, what will be the sign of your coming? And you could just take out the comma. That would take care of this problem here. And of the end of the age. And so all these two things, the sign of your coming, the coming of the Lord, or the Messiah, and the end of the age are seen together. That's why they go together. So Matthew is very consistent here. He's simply asking, or he records two questions, just like Mark and Luke. So we have very consistent harmony here. Notice this. We have two questions. We have the the when and the what. When are you coming, or when will these things take place, I should say, and what is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And as we noted before, in a chiastic formation here, a reverse order, so to speak, Jesus answers their questions, but he does it in reverse order. He answers the first, the what question first, and then he takes up the when. And notice how this works out. He's going to take up the what in verses 4 through 31. Let me make sure I've got the right, or 35 here. Yes, 35. I want to make sure I get the right verses here. He takes up the what in verses 4 through 35. And then he comes back to the when. They asked him, when will these things happen? But notice what verse 36 says. But of that day or hour, he goes back to time. He comes back to a time concept. He's going to go back to their first question. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, and he goes into describing that. So he comes back and he answers this in the rest of chapter 24, the when, 36 through 51 here. And so, of course, as we understand this, if we realize what questions are being asked and what questions or how they're being answered, it helps us a great deal to understand this. And notice something here. I'll just point this out as far as our observation is concerned. What did the disciples ask? What is the sign? The sign. The Jews were very interested in signs, semeion, the idea that some miraculous thing that pointed to something going on from the divine activity. Not necessarily, it could be a miracle, but it could be simply some evidence of divine activity. They want a sign. Paul later says, remember, the Jews always look for signs. They always want to have some visible manifestation. And Jesus himself did so many signs, according to the Gospel of John, that they should have believed, but they did not. But they ask him for a sign. What is the sign of your coming? Notice in verse 30, you see, they ask for a sign, and he's going to give them the answer. He's going to answer their question in verse 30. Same word here, and then the sign, notice that word, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So he's going to answer their question, but it's just not in the way that people would necessarily like to think about. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead there, but I want to kind of show you how to be a little bit observant about the text and look for these things. He will give them the answer to their questions, although you know, it's not laid out like people today want a date, a time, an hour, and so forth. He doesn't do that. He can't do that. In fact, in his humanity, Jesus Christ did not know, does not know when this will happen. Again, in his deity, he does, but in his humanity, he simply does not know. He's restricted by human knowledge at that point. And that's why we get that phrase about the no one knows, not even the Son or the angels, but the Father alone. One of the reasons that I suggest to you very strongly, teach dogmatically, shall I say, that this does not refer to the tribulation or to the rapture of the church. One of the things we'll look at along the way is Luke 17, and it very, very clearly identifies the fact that what. Well, let me just point this out to you. Let's take this up now, just to take care of it here. Notice Matthew 24, and we are going to come back to the first part of Matthew 24 here. But notice this. This is commonly understood by some people to refer to the rapture. Notice verse 37, Matthew 24, 37, please. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now, notice these phrases here in verses 40 and 41, the idea that someone is taken, someone is left, and someone is taken. Now, a lot of people have looked at this and they say, well, the rapture of the church takes people up, so this must be referring to the rapture. Turn, hold the place, please. Turn to Luke 17, because we find out where they're taken. Luke chapter 17, we'll just turn to this as a digression here. Luke chapter 17, let's verse 34, start at verse 34, please. This is the parallel account to what we just read in Matthew. Luke places it in a little bit different area here. But here we find in Luke 17, 34, I tell you, on that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other will be left. And that's textually doubtful there, but regardless. And answering, they said to him, where, Lord? Now, we get a question here. Where? Where will they be taken? And he said to them, where the body is, there also will be, also will the vultures be gathered. Now, does that sound like a description of heaven to you? The vultures? What do vultures picture? Death? Carnage, destruction, decay, not a real pretty picture. Well, you know, this answers it very simply, and there are some prominent Bible scholars, even dispensationalists, who somehow from Matthew 24 have kept on saying, well, that refers to the rapture. They haven't turned to this passage, which I'll show you later, is very, very parallel, same questions and so forth. But the idea is, very clearly here, it is not a desirable place. When he says where the vultures are, this is not a picture of the blessed hope, I would assure you, that we are waiting for from heaven, our Savior from heaven. And what we have here is the idea, just to abbreviate here for a second, the church age, of course, the cross, the church age, and let's bring it up to the tribulation time frame here. And right at the second advent, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to set up his millennial rule, this is what it's talking about. When the Son of Man comes back at the second advent, the one taken, those who are taken are cast off the earth into the area of torments to await the great white throne. When Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, he casts off all unbelievers off the face of the earth, Jew and Gentile alike. And the millennium starts with believers only. So that's why it describes it this way, this picture of death and destruction, carnage, decay, and so forth. It is a picture of the fact that unbelievers will be cast off the earth at that time. Angels will be used, according to Matthew 25, in helping the Lord to do this. And, of course, they will be cast off to await their final judgment at the great white throne. So this is why I know dogmatically, when we look at Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, that we are not talking about a rapture passage, along with all the other reasons I gave you, namely the chronology of it and so forth, and to realize that Jesus is dealing with the 7 years of the tribulation at this point, and the disciples, being Jews, have a very great curiosity about this, and they have the right to know. And so he does give them these answers here. Well, let's go back to Matthew 24, please. And let's notice some of the things with this passage here. He's going to talk about verses 4 through 8 from the standpoint of birth pains. And there are a number of passages in the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple here, actually. We won't turn to these at this point, but let me give you some of these passages to write down, and then we'll probably come back to them at some point. The idea that the day of the Lord, the tribulation, is associated with birth pains, and the idea that the earth is seen as going through these birth pains, specifically the nation of Israel. Isaiah 13, 6 through 8 is one passage. Isaiah 13, 6 through 8. Isaiah 26, verses 17 through 19. Isaiah 26, verses 17 through 19. Isaiah 66, 7 through 9. Jeremiah 30, verses 6 and 7. And Micah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And also we've seen this idea of birth pains already in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, the idea of birth pains. Let me talk about this just for a second. Might as well get this out of the way. I may need some help there along the way. I always need help, right? But he's going to describe tribulation as birth pains. And again, this picks up the entire concept of the Old Testament. That's why, again, it goes back to the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, the birth pains. And he is going to use the terms beginning and the end. And that's one of the things when you're reading this, you ask yourself the beginning of what and the end of what. And so we answer that question very simply by reading it, because we have the beginning of birth pains and then we have the end. And right in the middle, for example, he says, but the end is not yet near. And so to realize that there's a certain chronology that's going on here. At the risk of not being too vivid here, but let me describe for you this process from the man's standpoint. But it's very instructive how God uses something related to normal life processes to illustrate these things for us. And my daughter Laura was born on Saturday, August 4th, 1990. Kuwait had just been invaded by Iraq there, and it was quite an interesting time frame. You know, those things always stick in your mind, too. At any rate, my dearest little baby girl came into the world at that time, 8:42 p.m., but it was very interesting how this thing started here. And I didn't think about all this at the time. Obviously, I was occupied with other things. But as I think back about it, and I enjoy the fact that I have a daughter, that I can enjoy this analogy here that God has given to us. But my wife and I, for a couple months, we went to the Bradley classes. Now, we did the Bradley method, you know, no pain, no gain type thing, you know, with the natural stuff there. Well, she went through it. She had no drugs. You know, she was ready to strangle me at one point, but, you know, we made it through. You know how that is with the, later and keep the four-letter words to a minimum there. You know, how's that work? You know, you're in the midst of labor and you're cursing and say, you lousy, you know, if you ever touch me again, you know. Yeah, well, anyway, we'll reserve that for TV. But at any rate, we went to the Bradley method and we learned all these things and went to check the signs and so forth.
Well, approximately on that Saturday here, approximately, and I wasn't up then, about 4:30 in the morning, according to my wife, she started having some contractions. And they continued, and she got up probably about 8, and she said, "Dear, I don't have any, I don't have enough eggs and bread and milk for breakfast. Would you go out and get some?" So I run out, and I get some stuff for breakfast. She cooks breakfast. She's still having contractions, and it keeps going on. And I'm approximating some of these times here, but about 10:30 or so, about 11 or so, we start getting into some serious contractions here. And we wanted to wait until just the right time to go to the hospital because we had heard all the things about not going too early and so forth. We didn't want to panic. So we wanted to wait until there was a certain type of contraction, and the cervix would be about 5 centimeters dilated and so forth. Well, finally, about 2 in the afternoon, we were timing these things, and it was definitely time to go, at least to the hospital. So about 2 o'clock, and this is August, you know, it's nice and hot outside and so forth. And so my wife and I, we climb in the car, and we run to Mesa Hospital there. We were living in Mesa at the time. And we got in the hospital about 2:30 there, got settled. And the nurse looks and says, "Well, you're about 5 centimeters dilated." Okay, still a long ways to go, maybe 5, 6, whatever. And, you know, you have to get to 10. 10 is the magic number here. So we go through all, and my wife has heard this all, by the way. She's sat in classes while I've described this, so I can vouch for the accuracy of this information, the technical accuracy there. And so I was with her, and we're trying to work our way through this. And she had kind of it was her first child, a little bit difficult labor there. But finally at 8:42, our daughter was born, and somewhere, and I don't remember actually at this point the exact time, but she reached 10 centimeters, and then it's the real fun starts. It's time to start pushing there, you know. And, you know, I'm with her the whole time. I didn't even leave the room for nothing there and for anything at all. And so finally, at 8:42, our daughter is born. And, you know, beautiful sight. I'll never forget. I cut her umbilical cord and so forth, and a beautiful, healthy baby girl. But to realize, if we understand this process and realize that there are certain things along the way that signal the crucial timing, for example, you know, the contractions start, but also when you finally get to 10 centimeters, that's the magic number. That's when things really start happening and finally, of course, give birth. Well, tie this back into here in the tribulational period. If you look at the nation and the world, in a sense, going through these birth pains, the beginning, we're just having light contractions. There are things going on. There are wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and so forth. But the fun hasn't really started yet. It's only in the middle of the tribulation, after the first 3.5 years, the middle of the tribulation, where we get the abomination of desolation. And the Antichrist himself sets himself up as the man of lawlessness, the icon, the idol of worship in the temple, and to realize that that is a major thing. Now, I don't want to be insulting to the ladies, but we might compare the 10 centimeter stage to the abomination of desolation. In other words, it's a key time, and there's no comparison between the birth of a child and the abomination of desolation here. But to realize that 10 centimeters is a crucial time in these birth pains as they're going along, well, so it will be in the tribulation when you see this abomination of desolation after 3.5 years. That will be a major kickoff to the fact that things are really starting to happen now. Just as the woman is dilated to 10 centimeters, things really start happening. She's starting to push, and the baby is going to come along at some point very quickly or very soon, hopefully. Well, the same thing. The abomination of desolation kind of is the big kickoff here, and that starts all the intensive problems of the tribulation going toward the end, and finally ended, of course, with the Lord coming back. And realize one thing here. Another reason why it's such a perfect analogy, he talks about the beginning of birth pains and so forth, but you know when the contractions are starting, first of all, no one knows, even with, except for these days, of course, with induced labor, pardon me for, you know, you have to back off from medical technology, because today we have induced labor. Okay, forget induced labor, but according to natural means, you do not know when the contractions are going to start, when you're going to deliver. My wife Friday was having no contractions whatsoever. Next day is Saturday, it kicks in. So you cannot predict the timing. The same thing with the tribulation, the coming of the Lord. You cannot predict the timing whatsoever. That's why it's just such a perfect analogy. And of course, even though the contractions are starting at the first part and they're continuing, and you may have an occasional very heavy one, but to realize that that is not a sign of the end, that is the birth at that point. And keep that in mind, because that will be a very major concept here. When he says these things will happen, you'll see these things, but they are simply the beginning of birth pains. The end is not yet. And notice here, let's look at the text a little bit. Matthew 24, verse 4. And Jesus is going to answer their questions and tell them some things about what they want to know. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one mislead you." And he's not talking about when or what. He's giving a practical exhortation, first of all. We need to keep that in mind. He answers with a simple, "See to it that no one mislead you. See to it, beware, blepo." And this is a call to vigilance, to diligence, to alertness, to realize that his very first answer is, look, there's going to be a lot of distortion and confusion about the coming of the Lord, and see to it, first of all, that no one misleads you. And dare I say, that's exactly what we have today. Everyone in the world seems to be misled about this coming of the Lord, the future events, and so forth. The very thing that he warned about is what a lot of people have forgotten about, to realize that we are not to be misled, we are not to be deceived by people talking about this and that, putting on white sheets, going up on the mountaintop, doing all these different things, saying that the end is near, and all these different things, to realize that if we read the text here, we have a very clear understanding of it. Verse 5, for many, notice that word for, he's going to give an explanation here, a reason why, for guarding yourself against being misled. Why? Because for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And the primary characteristic of this first time period of the tribulation will be false messiahs, those who claim to be the Messiah. They will come in his name, which means to claim his authority in dignity, and thereby actually assuming in arrogance that they are the Messiah. We have these people today. We've had them through thousands of years of history. You know, the psycho case, the nutcase who is put in a mental ward because he's running around saying, I'm Christ, I'm Napoleon, you know, and that type of thing. Well, we're going to have a lot of these people, and we have them today. These people have existed in the church age all the way since the first century. 1 John 2:18, there are many antichrists, John said. But there will be some who will... Many will come in his name, saying they are the Christ, they are the Messiah, and many will be misled. They will believe this false information. And, of course, they have existed in every generation. But once the tribulation starts, these people will be in full force. There will be many more of them. And my understanding of this, as far as I can determine from Revelation 6 in this passage, is that out of all these false messiahs that are running around, one will emerge during that time as the strongest one, that is, the strongest one to seize power and thereby become the Antichrist. The Antichrist, the one, of course, who will be the major opponent of the Lord and, of course, demanding worship during the tribulation and so forth. So, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Many will believe them. And, of course, if you do not have the truth, if you don't have true doctrine, you will be misled. Verse 6, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Notice this. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Now, a lot of people have tried to say this refers to all the intervening time of the church age, you know, the last 1900 years, and certainly we've had wars and rumors of wars, but again, this is not what it's talking about. It's talking about specifically the tribulational period. There will be wars and rumors of wars, according to Revelation chapter 6, and the fact that people will hear about this, see that you're not frightened. Again, notice his words of comfort here to them. Don't be misled. Do not be frightened. Do not be frightened. See to it that you are not frightened about these things. For, again, another explanation, those things must take place. They must occur, but that is not yet the end. And notice this word frightened. This is actually the same verb we had in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. It means to be disturbed with nervous excitement so as to even cry aloud. And so we are not to be disturbed by these things, for they must come to pass. If we know what's going to happen, it's easier to understand. And even these things, the wars and rumors of wars, people are running around all the time saying, well, the end is near, the end is near. No, Jesus himself says, look at these words, that is not yet the end. He is saying very clearly, that is not yet the end. For other things must happen before the end comes. Verse 7. For nation, again, the word for, explanation, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And, of course, all of these things are associated with divine judgment in the Old Testament. Nations and kingdoms will fight each other, an allusion to Isaiah 19:2. And along with the wars, there will be famines. And, of course, famines and pestilence usually go along with wars because of lack of sanitation and so forth. One of the prime examples we've had in our century here is World War I. The epidemic of influenza broke out after World War I, and it actually killed more people than were killed during World War I. And this is a matter of documentation. Millions and millions of people died of the influenza outbreak after World War I. So it was a very serious thing. Earthquakes are often associated with God's judgment, and of course we see many of them in the book of Revelation also. But despite all these things, the wars, the rumors of wars, the famines, the earthquakes, notice verse 8, but all these things, see the key phrase, all of these things you just mentioned are merely the beginning of birth pains. And so we have simply the beginning, as we would follow along in our analogy, the idea of simply the beginning of contractions, the beginning of the contractions in the birth process. And of course, these things have been happening all along, but they reach their peak, of course, in the in the tribulational period. Two words that probably we should note here. We have the word arche in the Greek, A-R-C-H, long E, and that is the word that translated beginning. So he's talking about the beginning of something. And then also we have a word which goes back closely to the Old Testament, found in a lot of texts, Odin, O-D-I-N. And this is the word translated birth pains or birth pangs. And also it has a Hebrew equivalent, Hevel, C-H-E-V-E-L, which occurs in a number of texts there, like I gave you with Isaiah and that, Jeremiah and Micah and so forth. But these are the words that we find right here, and again, they tie this text in very closely with the Old Testament discussions about the day of the Lord, and of course, all the things that will happen. Now, we have these phrases here about wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. Let me touch on this in our closing moments here. A lot of people said, of course, that we have these things today, and so therefore we are closer to the return of the Lord. Well, as we've seen from Paul in Romans 13, every day that you and I are alive on this earth, we are closer. We're one day closer. We're 1 minute closer each and every moment. However, Jesus doesn't talk about these things increasing, only their existence. But is this true? A lot of people, and I have these writers who write about this, have wars increased? Have earthquakes increased? Have famines increased? Well, I went back and I was curious about this because a lot of people, popular writers in prophecy, will say these things, and yet they don't give any documentation. And I went to the library and did research into secular sources as well as other spiritual sources, and to realize when you stop to look at this, this is not true what these people are saying. If the Lord is near, it's not because we have an increase in these things. Let me give you some of the information here. And this is just for your entertainment at this point on a Monday night. We don't have Monday Night Football to compete with anymore, so hey, the playoffs are here. So. But wars, speaking of football, wars here. That's a good one to start with. Of course, today we have nuclear weapons, so there's certainly potential for, massive destruction. But when we go back and look at the history of wars, for example, we find that there have been a lot of wars in ancient and medieval history that have been very, very destructive with regard to the number of casualties. For example, way back when, we have the Battle of Cannae. That's the battle with the Romans. 50,000 Roman, this is the day of spears and swords, that archaic, primitive stuff, that doesn't really, you've watched Braveheart, right? Well, 50,000 Roman soldiers, 50,000, I'm not exaggerating, died in one day at the Battle of Cannae. And to realize that that's a lot of bloodshed there.
compared to how many died in Vietnam, the entire war we had in Vietnam, 52,000. So you realize, you start to realize when you start to say wars are just, you know, they're just so terrible now. Well, war is terrible. And to quote Sherman, war is hell. But to realize that these things have not necessarily gotten worse in our time. We have the 30 Years War of 1618 through 1648. The Manchu Chinese War of 1644 was a very destructive war. The Taiping Revolution in China, 1850 to 1864, actually killed tens of millions of people. And then we come up to our day, World War I and World War II, of course, Korean War, Vietnam War, and so forth. The wars have existed all the way through. But what Christ is talking about here in this passage are very definite wars and tribulation. I found some information from Quincy Wright. He's a leading researcher in the history of warfare. And he defines a war as a battle involving 50,000 soldiers at least. And from 1480 to 1964, an average of 60 wars of this size were fought per century, while only 30 from 1900 to 1964. So when people want to say there are more wars or more destruction, no, it's not necessarily true. How about famines, pestilence? Well, today we have AIDS, and of course that's sweeping the world. It's a terrible plague. But we go back and look at the medieval time period, the bubonic plague, the Black Death. Ever hear of that? The 14th century, 40 million people died, according to accounts. And, of course, that all goes back to the rats, the fleas on the rats, and so forth. And interestingly enough, whom did the people blame? The people blamed the Jews at the time and exterminated, and that tried to exterminate the Jews. Earthquakes. This was one of my favorites because I used to live in California and used to feel all kinds of earthquakes on any given occasion. I can still remember the very first earthquake I felt. I was in my dorm room at Biola University and came in from lunch, lay down on the bed for a second to collect my thoughts before going to the next class, and the room just kind of shook like this. I could see the door frame. It was a very small room, like 10 by 12, and I'm not exaggerating its small size. But to realize that, I said to myself, I bet that's an earthquake. And it was an earthquake. Well, we had some other worse ones at times, but earthquakes are very interesting. Evangelist Jack Van Impe claims that 24 major quakes took place from the time of Christ to 1950, but since then over 31 major quakes. Well, I was curious about this. I thought I'd check this out. This is mistaken. What has changed is our ability to detect and measure them, and also the greater population areas in the world. We have at least 1,000 earthquakes per day. Did you know that? Almost every day, 1,000 or more earthquakes. But they're so small, mainly around the Pacific Rim, that there are very few are felt. And part of this, of course, is the fact of population areas. And, of course, if we were to diagram this very simply there, we have the idea of we have a pen that doesn't work there. I think the heat dries these pens out here. But if you were to talk about the Pacific Rim here, and of course California here, with the San Andreas Fault and so forth, but this is known as the Ring of Fire here, the idea of this is all the way to Japan, you know, they are making their buildings earthquake-proof with rubber shock absorbers and all these type of things. And they have earthquake drills and so on. But to realize that there are certain areas that are very prone to this. But part of the reason that earthquakes seem to have increased in their intensity and numbers is because we can graph them more. We have the equipment to measure them. For example, the Richter scale was only invented in 1935. And there are a number of major earthquakes that have occurred through history. Lisbon... November 1st, 1755, churches destroyed, killed 60,000 with a major earthquake. The New Madrid, Missouri, 1811 to 1812, you know that one, changed the course of the Mississippi. San Francisco, 1906, 700 killed in fires. The Tokyo, Yokohama, September 1923, 140,000 people killed. And, of course, the great tidal waves, the tsunamis that result from that. Chile, 1960, 5,700 people killed. The major one in Alaska, 1964, 8.3 on the Richter scale, 131 killed, so not a large earthquake on the Richter scale, but not that many killed. I'm not trying to make light of that. One of the greater ones was in China, Tangsha, July 1976, killed more than 240,000, but because of Chinese communist propaganda, it's hard to understand, but the estimate is actually closer to 650,000 people killed in that quake in China. Mexico City, 1985, 10,000 killed, and so forth. And all of the ancient writers, the people of antiquity, mention quakes as well as the Bible. And China has the most extensive ancient catalog from about 700 BC and lists 1,000 destructive quakes. And you see there are a couple of issues here. First of all, we have the Richter scale to measure the intensity, and also we have more recording stations, seismic recording stations throughout the earth, and so therefore we now know that there are more earthquakes simply by recording them. And John Milne, the father of modern seismology, lists a total of 4,151 devastating quakes from 7 AD to 1899. More people died from quakes between 1715 and 1783 than between 1915 and 1983. And quakes of magnitude of 7 or greater on the Richter scale have actually declined. And here's where we'll close out. I'll close out with a quote from a non-Christian with regard to this. Charles F. Richter, name ring a bell, inventor of the Richter scale, of all people, states, and I quote, "One notices with some amusement that certain religious groups have picked this rather unfortunate time to insist that the number of earthquakes is increasing. In part, they are misled, his word, by the increasing number of small quakes that are being cataloged and listed by newer, more sensitive stations throughout the world. It is worth remarking that the number of great, that is 8.0 and over on the Richter scale, earthquakes from 1896 to 1906, about 25 in number, was greater than any 10-year period interval since then." So even Dr. Richter, inventor of the Richter scale, recognizes that some religious groups have been misled. What did Jesus say? Don't be misled. Don't be frightened. Don't be misled. We still await the blessed hope, the coming of our Lord from heaven. But, of course, we must also understand what applies to the tribulational believers, because if nothing else, at the point of application of this, we want to witness to people so they don't go through the tribulation, because it will not be a fun time at all. Well, I wish you all a happy new year, and let's close in prayer and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you for the fact that the truth does set us free and that we have the opportunity not to be misled, not to be frightened. We thank you for your protection. Father, we just pray for your safety and blessing as we exit these buildings and to realize that we have a new year to look forward to, a year of your grace, and we thank you for that. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.